Well, we are in the book of Joshua, moving into chapter 8 this week, Joshua. Chapter 8. And after chapter 7, this comes as a welcome relief, really. Because in chapter 7, we saw the only defeat in the whole of the book of Joshua. And that came about because God simply wasn't in it. And the reason for that was that just one of the children of Israel disobeyed God, and the whole nation suffered because of it. And because they didn't take this thing to God before they attacked the city of Ai. And they lost 36 men and were chased away from the city. And, you know, what an important lesson that was for all of us as we went through that. So if you missed last week, I would strongly recommend, I would advise you to get it on catch up as soon as you can. I've asked our Josh to try and get that up this week if he can as soon as possible, so that you can actually get it on the website, church website. Because I think it's a real game changer for any church. And I think every single person needs to hear what God says to us through it. But as we go into chapter 8 this morning, it's different again. They've sorted out the problem with Achan, the guy who stepped over the line that God drew and took what he shouldn't. And the Lord's turned now from his anger, and they are now back in a right place with him again. So verse 1 says this, right at the beginning, look, "And the Lord said to Joshua." The Lord's back in it. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Fear not, neither be you dismayed. Take all of the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given to your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land.'" So it begins right at the beginning by saying, "And the Lord said to Joshua." That's a big contrast to chapter 7, isn't it? Because God didn't say anything to Joshua last time. They just went in their own strength. And again, if you didn't get chapter 7 last week, you really must check it out as soon as you can. Here he says, "Fear not, neither be dismayed." And that's just what we want to hear from the Lord, isn't it, after we've failed? "Fear not, neither be dismayed." And he gives them four commands here. "Fear not, neither be dismayed. Take all of the people of war with you. Arise, go over to Ai, and do to Ai and their king what you did to Jericho and their king." We're going to see that in a minute. So notice this time, he's going to take all the people of war with him. Last time, in their own wisdom and in their own strength, they thought they could do it with just 3,000 guys. God says, take everybody over 20 years old. They were the men of war with you. And it's really interesting with Ai, because Joshua in chapter 7 kind of falls into the same trap that Moses fell into some 38 years earlier. He listens to these spies and they said, you know, just take 3,000 with you. Here God says, take them all with you. And God also says just what he said to Joshua in regards to Jericho now. "I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his land." So he says in verse 2, "And you shall do to Ai and her king as you did to Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey to yourselves. Lay you an ambush for the city behind it." You know, this is really quite remarkable. Because if Achan had just waited a day, he and all of his family, including his children, would still be alive. Because all that he wanted, that he thought he had to get for himself outside of the will of God, God is now saying to the nation, "This is the battle plan, and all of the spoil of this city is yours. You can have it." And you know, there's a lesson there for us as well. You know, because so often we see in the church today, some girl who's decided, "I'm going to go out and I'm just going to go and I'm going to get me a man." And kind of all the Christian ones are a little bit weird, "So I'm going to get me an almost Christian man and I'm going to convert him," you know. No. If you will just wait, God will give you what you need. Do not step outside of his will to get for yourself something that you think he's not quick enough to give to you. Because we have this kind of rationale of the cross that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. He says, he has given to us his only son. How shall he not give us with him all things freely? He's given his best. He's already given the most expensive thing in the universe in exchange for you, making you the most expensive thing in all the universe. Greater than the stars and the constellations and the planets and all the beauty of this world. Greater than all of that is Jesus Christ, and God has already given him for you. So then what would it matter if you gained the whole world? Because you're already worth more than that. God says to us, your soul is more precious than the entire world, your soul. And if he's already given his son, what's he going to do? Shortchange you on a husband? Of course, after you get married, you're going to find out that his son is way better than a husband. And you'll probably be going to his son and ask him about your husband, you know, talking to him about your husband. You're going to say, Lord Jesus, help me with this husband, most likely, you know, or maybe with this wife, I don't know. But what I'm saying is, you know, God has already given you his best. So he's not going to deny you any other thing if that's what you need. And if Achan had just waited a day, if he'd have said to his wife and kids, no, don't be longing after those things. God has taken those things and they're devoted to him. And while we're on that subject, you know, you have to understand that God is still the same yesterday, today and forever. And one of the things people need to understand today is that God has devoted the sexual relationship to himself. He puts it in the parameters it belongs in. It's not yours. It's to be kept within marriage. It's to be a blessing, but only within his parameters. He's also taken our sobriety and said to us, that's mine. You've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. It belongs to me. You're to be sober and to be vigilant and to be watching, not intoxicated, not out there with the world. You know, and God has devoted so many things to us and told us that they're his. He gives them to us, but under his direction. And they are to be exercised within his parameters. And Achan, if he'd only waited, all that he'd longed for would have been given freely. So it's a warning to us. And God says to Joshua here, go and set an ambush. Verse 3 says, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 men, mighty men, sorry, of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be you all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach to the city. And it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out against us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they flee before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush, and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. That's important. We'll come to that in a minute. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. So this is a really interesting battle plan. With Jericho, which was a much more formidable problem, God said, I want you to walk around it once for 6 days. And then I want you to walk around it seven times and blow a trumpet. And then I want you all to shout at the top of your voices and the wall's going to fall down. Now, we have a little city and he sends 30,000, not 3,000 like before, 30,000 mighty men of valor to lie behind it in ambush. And the rest of the 400,000 to 500,000 men at Joshua's disposal come with Joshua and attack from the front and from the north and from the west, as we'll see in a minute. And he says, by the Lord's instruction, we'll come from the front and they'll come out like they did last time. And when they come out, we'll turn and they're going to chase us like they did last time. And while they're busy doing that, you guys at the back that lay in ambush, you can come into the city and you set it on fire. And then when they turn around and they see the city on fire, we'll turn around and start to chase them because they'll then be heading back to see what's going on back in the city and you can come from the other direction. And they have this great victory. But again, see, you have to ask, why did God do it that way? Why did he do it like that? Why couldn't he just say, well, this is a smaller city than Jericho. You can just walk around it for 2 days and the walls will fall down, you know? What's he trying to say to us here? I look at that and I think, Lord, why? Why? And I think that, again, he's trying to teach us something. He's trying to teach us that in the smallest things, we are as dependent upon him as we are for the giant things in life. And we looked at that last time too, didn't we? And isn't it interesting as well that he says, they'll come out and chase you as at the first. As at the first. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me that God is working redemption into their failure. What would the battle plan have been if they hadn't made that mistake last time? Because then there would have had to been, well, there wouldn't have been an as at the first, so there would have had to been a whole new, different battle plan. So what God is saying is, I'm going to use your failure, I'm going to use your weakness, and I'm going to give you victory. And these people, they're going to come out and they're going to chase you like they did the first time when you were there in the flesh. And I think it's really interesting how God can take our weaknesses and our failures in our lives and work redemption into them so that we can stand back when it's over and just thank him and say, Lord, you know, I really messed up. I really made a mess of that, and you reached in and you saved it, and you turned it into something that it would never have been without you. And with this battle plan, we would probably never have dreamed of doing it that way, setting an ambush and doing it like this. I mean, there's a whole big battle plan here. I was thinking about this as I was studying through this during the week, and, you know, You listen to generals of today talking about times of war, you know, when we have wars going on. There's plenty of those around at the moment. And they almost kind of sound like football managers. You know, they're working on game plans and they're attacking and they're defending. And I got to thinking, I don't know, I remember back, I don't know how many of you can remember back to the time when the Iraqi forces invaded Kuwait in 1991. I don't know how many of you can remember back that far, but the US-led coalition forces went into battle against Saddam Hussein's army because they'd invaded and taken over Kuwait for the oil, really, in a war which was called Desert Storm. Anybody remember that? One or two of you remember that? Well, the American general that was involved in a lot of that, Norman Schwarzkopf, he said at the time, one of the reasons that he reads his Bible is because some of the best battle plans that are available are in his Bible. And I found that really interesting, you know, God's wisdom. And you've got these generals that are actually reading God's word, just seeing the amazing wisdom that God has. Really interesting. Verse 9 says, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liars, those who laid in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wished not. He didn't know that there were liars, those lying in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Now, you might think that's a silly thing to do, just leaving the city totally unguarded. But we saw earlier that God said, I'll give you the city. Verse 17 says, and there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. So Bethel's involved here as well. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And verse 18 is interesting. And the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand towards the city. Does that remind you of anything? Remember back in Exodus chapter 17, when Amalek came and attacked the children of Israel. Wasn't that long ago, we went through that really, but Moses stood on a hill and he held up his rod, if you remember. And as long as he held up his rod, they had victory. And Joshua was involved in that. He was down there doing the fighting in the valley. And when Moses' arms got tired and the rod started to come down, Amalek had victory. So Aaron and Hur went up and they helped Moses and held up his rod all day long. And Joshua was involved in a great victory. So God had already worked these things into Joshua's heart. And Joshua was fully aware here of what God was doing. God never leads us into something that he hasn't prepared us for. And it's interesting to see that with Joshua. And he holds up this spear here, and the ambush arose. Verse 19. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it, and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. So they look behind them and they see their city, their homes, ablaze. And it says they had no power to flee this way or that way. Basically, they went weak-kneed. Their hearts just melted. And we saw that at Jericho, didn't we? And Joshua and those that had been chased away from Ai, supposedly so anyway, now they suddenly turn round and face those that thought that they'd scared Joshua off. So verse 21 says, and when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city. So those that have been in the city, they now come out and they get them in a pincer movement. So it says they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai, they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them. And when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua, here it is, drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, it doesn't tell us here specifically, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if he'd had an Aaron and a Hur there to help him keep his hands up in the air until the end of the day as well. Verse 27 says, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey to themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. So now they get to keep the spoil. And Joshua burnt Ai and made it a heap forever, even a desolation to this day. So we see here that so complete was the destruction that in the excavations that have taken place in Israel, they're not even sure where Ai was. And that remains the case right up to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remains to this day. He was a king, now just a carcass. So the king of Ai is put to death. Make sure that you put to death the king of Ai. Make sure that you have the right king in your heart. That's the secret to everything else in life. If there's some other king vying for position, make sure that you put that king, put him to death. And any other throne that would exalt itself in your life against the things of God, put that to death. Verse 30 says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This is interesting. This is what happens now. They go from their victory at Jericho, and they have the mess with Achan and not taking the Lord into the situation, and they have to sort that out. And then they move up to Ai, which is higher ground, and evidently have a victory over Bethel at the same time. And then they move from there up to the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. And those two mountains are about 300 feet above Jerusalem. From Gerizim, you can see all the way up the Jordan Valley. And on a clear day, you can see into Galilee and Mount Hermon. And again, on a clear day, you can see westwards right the way through to the Mediterranean Sea, if it's really clear. And so they come to this place now where Shechem is in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Shechem is the place where Abraham had entered the land all those years before. And now, here are the children of Israel, hundreds of years later, stepping into the very place where Abraham had come into the land and God had promised to give it to him. And as they come there, they build an altar on Mount Ebal. And we went through that in Deuteronomy only a few weeks ago, so not long ago at all. And it tells them there that they were to do just this. And on Mount Ebal, half of the Levites will stand there and pronounce the curses. And on Mount Gerizim, which means beautiful, the other half of the Levites will stand and pronounce the blessings. And they'll reverberate through this valley of Shechem. And the ark will be there as well. So, you know, what a picture this must have been to the children of Israel. But, you know, the really interesting thing, I think, here, to me anyway, is that they build one altar, not on Gerizim, which means blessing or beautiful, but they build the altar on Mount Ebal, which is a place of cursing and failure. Because that's why Christ came. He came into the world to save sinners. So how beautiful this is, that the altar was built on Mount Ebal. And there was to be no stones in its construction that had been cut by humankind. Because it was to be nothing to do with man's sweat or man's labour, signifying that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. And on that altar is where the blood flowed from the sacrifices. Right there on the mountain of curses. And again, you know, this isn't the battle plan that we would think of. They have victory at Jericho, and now finally victory at Ai, and evidently over Bethel as well. They move up higher when they get there, and instead of pursuing, heading north or south, and going after the rest of the Canaanites, who are no doubt terrified by this, word of mouth is spreading quickly. And the Canaanites are really afraid. But instead of going after them, what they do is they settle themselves down again and they build an altar and they worship. And it's a time of reconsecration. They give burnt offerings and meal offerings of fellowship. They are keeping God at the forefront of everything. And for me personally, I think this is really, really interesting because I don't know about you, but I'm kind of more prone to consecrating my life after a defeat than I am after a great victory, you know. When I do something really stupid, and I'm just saying that for your benefit, you know. When I make a mistake, when I lose my temper, I've never lost my temper, of course, but I've heard about it when people get counselled and all that, I'm not sure what it is. But if I lose my temper or I do something stupid, you know, that's when I'm kind of grovelling before the Lord, so to speak. But it seems to me that it's after my defeats, after things have gone wrong, that I'm quick to kind of come before the Lord and reconsecrate my life to Him. But here is Joshua and the children of Israel, after three great victories, coming to the Lord and reconsecrating themselves, remembering His word. You know, when we have a great time here at church and the Lord moves people's heart and He's really spoken to us, I go home and I'm just kind of chilling out with the Lord, you know. And when things are going good, I'm way less desperate in some ways. And I look at this and I think how important it is, not just in our defeats, to cry to Him and to reconsecrate ourselves, but in our victories as well. Because we need to remember that He is the reason why we had the victory in the first place. And we need to reconsecrate ourselves then too. When we're flushed with victory and we need to look into His word at that time, you know, that's when we need to do it. And reconsecrate ourselves then, when we're flushed with victory. It's so important. It's just as important as doing it in our defeats. And I think it's really so interesting to see these stops along the way that the children of Israel keep making. You know, these are stops that probably you and I wouldn't have made. You know, they stopped before they went into Jericho. They crossed over Jordan and then they just stopped. And then there was a circumcision. And then there was the celebrating of the Passover. You know, we'd have got across Jericho and we'd have said, well, let's get them now, you know. But no, you know, that they stop and they bring it to the Lord all the time. And it's so important in our lives that everything we do, we bring before the Lord. And we invite the Lord into our problems as well as the good things that happen to us. Now, verse 32 says, and he, Joshua, wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. So they're standing in this valley now, where Moses had already spoken to these people before he died. And they're between these two mountains, one of blessing, one of cursing. And there's an altar there built with stones that no man has hewn or had anything to do with. They have nothing to do with the works of man. And you know, that is so often where our lives stand, isn't it? God kind of puts the option out in front of us. You know, we're saved, and that not of ourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation's not a reward, it's a free gift. The thing is, do we want to enter this land, into this inheritance that we have? Do we want to do that? Because that's what Canaan is a picture of. And do we want to have victory there? Do we want to step into the spiritual life? If we want to do that, there's going to be battles. And we have to understand the parameters. It has nothing to do with our strength or our wisdom. We need to step into that and say, okay, Lord, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And we need to do that. We need to get up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, what is it today? What do you want today? What's the agenda for today, Lord? What's going to happen today? And then we need to get up and read his word and let him say something to us and take it on board and say, okay, Lord. Trouble is, you know, I'm just like you guys. How do you know when the Lord is speaking to you? Is this my flesh? I don't know. But again, there are certain ways that he has, and the more you do it, the more you just know. I mean, for starters, you know that the Holy Spirit will never contradict the word, and you know that the devil always will. And you know that your flesh is just trouble. And when we yield our lives like that, he is faithful and just. And what a sense of blessing comes on us as we do that and we live our lives in line with God's will. And what we're seeing here is the children of Israel reaffirming those values that they'll live by, that they'll go to war by, that they'll wrestle with the world by, that they'll raise their families by. Verse 34 says, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Again, looking to the word after victory. There was not a word that of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So this is a long service, you know. Joshua is probably reading the entire book of Deuteronomy. Just imagine standing listening to that, word for word. The women and the kids are there as well. They're all listening to Joshua as he does that. So, you know, this is quite a picture. A whole nation is standing there, men, women, and children, listening to God's word. And I think that's something that we should keep in our hearts. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for the victories we have in our life and for the defeats too. But Father, we pray that you will keep us mindful that we need to seek you in everything we do. And Father, we know that if we do seek you, maybe there won't be so many defeats, or any at all maybe. But Lord, we just pray that we will invite you into our hearts and into every situation that we find ourselves in our lives. Father, that we'll ask for your guidance. And Father, we will seek you first. Father, we pray this week that we will leave this place and go out into the world and just be witnesses for you, Lord. That people will see in us something that they want. And so that it won't be just by the words we say, but by the way they see us live our lives. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Father, may we take it with us throughout this week. And Father, in your name, be a blessing to those around us. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.